13, where we do actually come to the seven woes that Jesus proclaims against the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll look at verses 13 through 36 this morning, but just to give us a bit of context, we'll begin reading at verse 1. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have brought us this morning to consider a strong passage of Scripture. The words that we read here, the words that we study here, are not so much the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but they are the words of that Jesus that we find in Revelation, whose tongue is a sword. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these words, that you would help us to understand not just what they meant for these scribes and Pharisees to whom Jesus first spoke, but what they mean for us also. Lord, by your Spirit, come now, we pray, and speak to us. For we, your servants, are listening. Amen. Well, this is Jesus' final word to the ruling religious elites who have come after him since his dramatic, symbolic entry into Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests of the temple, the leading men of first century Judaism, these were men who knew their Old Testament. They knew all of the prophecies about the Messiah. They knew the covenants. They knew all that God had said about the redemption that he would bring through the coming Redeemer. And so they understood the significance of what Jesus has been saying and doing during his ministry in Galilee. And most importantly, they understood the significance of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. As he entered into that city, seated on a donkey's colt and being hailed with those cries of Hosanna. And they understood the claims that Jesus was making about himself. As he went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the traders and he rebuked those who had turned the courts of the temple into a marketplace. As Jesus had ministered throughout Galilee for the past 3 years or so, as Jesus has now arrived into Jerusalem, you understand these leaders of first century Judaism, they understood it all. They were able to connect the dots and they understood the significance of what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done. And they also knew that they and he could not coexist peacefully. They knew that he was a threat to them, and a threat to their lives and to their status and to their honor and to the little kingdoms that they had built for themselves. And so they come to Jesus publicly and they confront him in front of the crowd gathered to hear him teach in the temple. And as they come and confront him, they're trying to discredit him and they're trying to undermine him before that crowd who was listening, hanging on his every word. And perhaps most importantly, they come confronting Jesus. They come trying to get him to condemn himself, trying to use clever words and clever scenarios and little questions that will get him to back himself into a corner and either force him into saying something that will make him guilty of blasphemy and liable to prosecution in their own religious courts, or say something that will make him appear to be a political revolutionary and make him an enemy of the Roman state. Whichever way they had to do it, these religious leaders, knowing what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done, knowing the significance of it all and knowing that they could not exist together, are out to trap Jesus. And they're out to silence him, and they're out to get rid of him. But throughout this extended debate that we have been looking at over the past few chapters, we have noticed that Jesus has consistently answered their questions in ways that have ultimately left his opponents silenced. And in their silence has left their opponents humiliated in front of this temple crowd. And he has answered their questions in ways that have left the crowd not questioning him, but really more convinced than ever that Jesus is the one whom they thought he was, the Messiah who had come from God. Matthew tells us that they are astonished at the wisdom of his answers. And so now, really, the debate is over. The religious elites had come out to try and trap Jesus, to try and get him to condemn himself. They had tried to come out to humiliate him, but all he had done was silence them. And so the debate's over. Jesus has won. From that last verse of chapter 22, in which Matthew tells us that from that day no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions, it's clear that Jesus is the unquestioned victor in this debate, in this conflict. And it's from that position that Jesus is now making his concluding statement. First of all, as we saw last week, Jesus turned to address the watching crowd directly. This crowd that's been listening, watching, observing, seeing these two tribes go to war. Seeing these two men, these two groups of, or Jesus, the man that they honor and revere as God's Messiah, and the group of men that they honor and revere as the men whom God has given to be the interpreters of his word. They've watched, not knowing what to do with this. But as Jesus wins, he turns and he addresses that crowd directly and in no uncertain terms, explicitly, he tells them not to follow these men. Not to follow the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the gospel that they hold to is a false gospel. It is self-centered, it is self-reliant, and it is one that will not bring them into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus turns and says to the people, listen to some of what they say. Because preaching from the Old Testament, sitting on the seat of Moses, they are inevitably going to teach you something about the gospel, but don't do what they do. Do not emulate them, do not follow them, because they are wicked men whose lives betray a false gospel. But now, in the last scene of this confrontation, Jesus turns back to his opponents and he levies against them an absolutely devastating and unflinching condemnation. This is Jesus' last words to them. Jesus won't speak to the rulers of first century Judaism again until after he is arrested. And the word that he leaves them with here is absolutely devastating. Now, just on the face of it, it's clearly a strong statement that Jesus is making. We just look at the structure of what Jesus says here, the pronouncement of woes that punctuate this monologue, that repetition of the phrase, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It gives it a rhythm and a structure that makes it powerful and dramatic. But we have to realize that to truly understand the strength of this final concluding statement, what Jesus is doing here, it's not just giving a beautifully structured and an eloquent condemnation. What Jesus is doing is he is emulating the prophets in the condemnation that he is levying against these rulers. Isaiah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the great prophets, the men that these men would have at least claimed to have revered and honored. They'd use the same language, this exact same language to pronounce curses upon those who had departed from the revelation of God, especially those who had broken the terms of God's covenants with his people. This was the language of the prophets as they came against the faithless within Israel and called them out and confronted them with their faithlessness to God and their departure from the gospel. And as Jesus turns to give his final word to his opponents, he emulates them. He takes on his lips their language. And as R.C. Sproul put it, as he does so, he brings God's lawsuit against his people. And he announces the imminent realization of the covenant curses. And so in the final word of this debate, in the final scene, the scenario that's all been taking place in this temple, Jesus turns to his opponents. And he stands there essentially as the divine prosecutor. And he lays out the case against these men who had effectively conned Israel by standing up as the so-called spiritual leaders while all the time using the devotion of the faithful Jews to satisfy their own greed and solidify their own little positions. Now, the crowd wouldn't have missed this. First century Jews remarkably literate. They knew their Old Testaments. They heard it in the synagogues. They read it for themselves. The language that Jesus is using here would not have passed them by. But all the more, these scribes and these Pharisees, they would have understood exactly what Jesus is doing, understanding that he's not just disagreeing with opponents, as intellectual equals might do at the end of an academic debate, but Jesus is coming as this divine prosecutor and explicitly condemning them here as the enemies of God. Now, Jesus has already hinted at this. He's already taught this. You remember back in the parables in an earlier part of this debate, in the parable of the two sons in chapter 21, Jesus had characterized his opponents as unfaithful sons of God, who swore loyalty to their father, who swore fidelity to their father, but then failed to do the things that they had sworn to do. That's essentially what Jesus had accused them of in the first 12 verses of this chapter, sitting on Moses' seat. They proclaimed the gospel, but then they went away and they did something else. They swore fidelity to their father and then they just followed their own wills. In that parable, Jesus had condemned them. In the parable of the tenants, also in chapter 21, Jesus had characterized his opponents as jealous and envious tenants who were determined to overthrow God and take only his benefits without accepting his rule. In the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22, Jesus had characterized his opponents as the ungrateful guests who had refused to come into the wedding feast and who received not the blessing of the king, but rather his condemnation and then his destruction. Jesus has made this point already. He has used stories and illustrations to suddenly, almost subversively, make this point. But now the gloves are off. The debate is over. And so he pronounces this clearly prophetic condemnation of his opponents, bringing this lawsuit against them for their sin. And there are 7 points to his speech for the prosecution. It can be divided up into 3 pairs and then a conclusion. In the first pair of woes, in verses 13 through 15, Jesus condemns them for how they have kept people out of the kingdom of heaven rather than ushering them in as they were called to do as the stewards of God's grace. As those who sat on Moses' seat, to use Jesus' phrase from verse 2, as those who sat on Moses' seat entrusted with the responsibility of expounding and applying the gospel as it is found throughout the Old Testament, Jesus accuses them of failing to execute their commission as the shepherds of Israel, failing to do their duty as the shepherds of Israel, leading the people back to find fellowship with God through the coming Messiah. And instead, he says, they have heaped upon the people crushing burdens that they could not bear. Instead of telling them of the easy yoke and the light burden of the coming Messiah, they have heaped upon them law after law, tradition after tradition, crushing them, breaking them, and pushing them further away from laying hold of God's righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone, than drawing them closer to it. In the second pair of woes, in verses 16 through 24, Jesus focuses on the distorted perspective with which they have turned biblical ethics absolutely upside down. He says they have made the details of application their preoccupation and their priority, and they have neglected the deeper, far more profound principles from which those details emerge. The things that Jesus lists here, they're good and they're right. The gold that adorned the temple was good. It was part of this elaborate visual lesson that the temple gave to the people of God. This monument of the glory and the grace of God. This monument that stood as a symbol of at once the transcendence of God, but also the immanence of God. The God who is wholly other, but yet the God who has pitched his tent in the midst of his people. The God who is the exalted Lord of hosts, but yet is also Emmanuel. The gold of the temple was part of that lesson. It depicted the glory of its resident. It taught the otherness of the God who lived within that temple. The sacrifices that were offered on the altar were part of that gospel that preached the almost unbelievably good news that this holy God who dwelt in the inner place, this God who is just and holy and righteous and good and true, he would accept a substitute in the place of sinners so that we could be forgiven by God and have the guilt of our sin imputed to another. Tithing is good and it is right. It is that practice established in the Old Testament and which continues on within the church. Notice Jesus explicitly commends them in verse 23 for their care in tithing. It's good, it's right. It expresses our thankfulness to God for everything that has come from his hands. It is a tangible expression of our prayer that God would provide our daily bread. It's a practice which boldly proclaims the looseness with which we hold on to the things of this life. These things that Jesus lists here, they're good and they're right. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they had twisted them and warped them, and they had perseverated on the details and they had perseverated on the signs. And in doing so, they had completely missed the substance of the thing signifying. In the third pair of woes in verses 25 through 28, Jesus contrasts the outward purity about which these men were so proud and self-satisfied with the deeper, inward, true moral purity with which God is concerned. The ceremonies, the rituals, the elaborate public displays of their piety, Jesus says they're hollow. They're meaningless. They look good, but there's nothing in it. Do you remember how Jesus condemned them for this right at the beginning of his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6? Jesus accused them of creating a performance out of giving to the needy so that their generosity could be seen and so that they could be praised by others. Giving, not because they cared, but giving because they wanted to be praised and adored and exalted for their generosity. Jesus accused them of standing in prominent places in the city during times of prayer, standing outside the synagogue on the steps, standing on street corners so that people would see and hear the length of their prayers. He accused them of melodramatic fasting, deliberately twisting their appearance and corrupting themselves so that they could be observed, so that people could see how much they were suffering ostensibly because of their devotion to God. And here Jesus picks it up again. He says to them that this feigned piety is hollow. More than that, he says it's deceptive, and it is in reality full of death. It's like a cup or a plate washed on the inside but full of dirt. Washed on the outside but full of dirt on the inside. We can relate to that. You have left a coffee cup in a forgotten corner and you've come back to it and it's clean on the outside, but it's got a whole new ecosystem on the inside. Jesus says, that's what you're like. You look good, beautiful, clean, but there's death inside. Or more dramatically, he says you're like the whitewashed tombs. In the first century, they would paint the tombs white. It was a warning sign. It wasn't there to make the tomb more beautiful. It wasn't there to enhance the appearance of the grave. It was a warning. It was like putting a flashing light on it, saying there's death here. Stay away. You want to be faithful to the law, don't come near this place. There is death and uncleanness here. But they did look beautiful. They were white and they were clean and they looked nice. But on the inside, they were full of uncleanness and death. And Jesus says, that's what you are. You look good, you look beautiful, you look devoted to God, but in reality, you're consumed with a fatal self preoccupation. And finally, in the seventh woe that caps it all off in verse 29, Jesus charges them with complicity in the selfish hatred of their fathers. He says, you go and you honor the graves of the prophets, and you say, oh, if we were there, we would not have done these things. But Jesus says, the very fact that you call the murderers of the messengers of God's grace your fathers shows that you stand with them and you would do the very same thing. In fact, you do the very same thing. This was part of Jesus' devastating parable of the tenants, wasn't it? It was their ancestors who had persecuted and murdered God's prophets, the servants from the Lord. And despite their protestations, these scribes and these Pharisees were not only following in their footsteps by refusing to listen to the testimony of John the Baptist, but they were at this moment scheming to have Jesus executed, the Son of the Lord who had come to his own vineyard. They were now superseding their fathers in their wickedness and in their blasphemous failure to trust in the Word of God and humbly submit themselves to the rule of God. What Jesus gives here directly to the Pharisees and the scribes, and no doubt through them symbolically to the rest of official Judaism, this is a detailed and systematic and devastating speech for the prosecution. There's no coming back from this. In his final word to them, he clearly and systematically lays out the case against them, and he definitively proves their hypocrisy and warns them of the judgment that they will face because of it. The commentator R.T. France put it like this. He says, as the official guardians of God's will, revealed in the law, the scribes and the Pharisees had responsibility for helping others to live by the will of God. But instead, their teaching and example had kept people out, and they themselves had failed to find the right way in. Instead of being the epitome of piety and devotion to God, instead of being the guardians of orthodoxy and zealous for the glory of God revealed in His Word, these men were, as Jesus says, blind guides. Instead of being faithful shepherds, as they presented themselves to be, they were instead predators who twisted the worship of God into this self-satisfying scheme in which they preyed on the devout for their own gain. But maybe worse than that, in their cynical selfishness, they taught and they modeled this false gospel that led people further away from the kingdom of God rather than leading them up to its gates. Jesus doesn't hold back here. because these men are guilty of the most heinous of crimes. They may well have seemed to be the very model of morality, but their failure to obey the word of God made them, as Jesus says in verse 15, nothing other than children of hell. This is Jesus' last word to them. It's essentially Jesus' last words to the crowd. Everything that we will read from this point up until his arrest will be Jesus speaking to his disciples, his 12 disciples. And Jesus here lays it out in no uncertain terms that these men, in all their religiosity, these are the true opponents of God. And it is them, not the Romans, that Jesus, as the Messiah, has fundamentally come to rescue his people from. You see, there is a tremendous danger in diabolic religiosity. There is a tremendous danger of going through the motions and presenting yourself in a certain way as devoted to God, while all the time being a stranger to God and simply covering your rebellion against him and your failure to submit to his lordship with pious words and external acts of devotion. But God is not fooled. You might be able to fool everyone else. You might even be able to fool yourself. But you cannot fool God. He knows, as the writer to the Hebrews says, even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. He is not fooled and he will not be mocked. And everyone who plays at worship, everyone who puts on their hypocritical mask, who puts on their outward show that bears no correlation to an inward reality, will be brought before the judgment throne of Christ, and they will hear this same prosecution levied against them. That's what Jesus gave us a sobering insight of back in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so this passage is here as another one of these repeated warnings that Matthew has sprinkled throughout his gospel. Matthew's writing this gospel because he wants to introduce his readers to the person and work of Jesus, but he does not have any interest in creating false disciples. He wants his readers to see the glories of Christ and to truly submit to him as our great Redeemer King. And so he has punctuated his gospel with solemn and stark warnings. And you understand, he's done it as invitations to repentance. We have to see these woes here as fundamentally that, as invitations to repentance. And that is one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation. Whenever there is a warning of coming judgment, there is implicit in that warning an offer of mercy and grace for those who repent. And so as strong as this is, as devastating as this is, you understand there's a beauty about this moment. As Jesus turns to his opponents, and he essentially extends to them the offer of forgiveness. If they will heed the warning, if they will understand what he says, there's mercy and grace in God, even for them, just like the Ninevites. You remember, Jonah's message was short. You're going to be destroyed because you're wicked. And they repented of their sin, and they received mercy, and they were forgiven. It's the same thing that's going on here.
As the darkness of the storm is gathering, as Jerusalem is growing more dark, as the shadow of the cross is looming larger over it, yet still here, Jesus turns to his opponents and he shows them their sin, and implicitly he extends forgiveness to them. And you understand that's what this passage does for us. It confronts us with this reality that our hearts can be so twisted and corrupted by sin that we try to make the worship of God something that serves us. And this passage comes and confronts us with the solemn and serious truth that we may well be respectable sinners. That while we may never have gone off the rails, while we may have always been able to live respectable and presentable lives, we may well be guilty of what the Puritans called damnable good works. We may be guilty of a fatal self-reliance, a fatal self-focus, a desire for self-glorification. It may well even be that we are guilty of trying to use Christianity to advance ourselves. We may be guilty of trying to make Jesus our servant in the building of our kingdom. And so this passage comes to us this morning, and it confronts us with this stark truth that God does not play with this. God will not be mocked. He is not fooled by hollow prayers and hypocritical acts of devotion. He knows your heart, and he will judge accordingly. But here the gospel is extended to you. And the offer is made that if you see yourself here and repent and believe the good news and find the forgiveness of your sins and submit to Christ your King, the gospel here is extended to you. Leave off that heavy burden of self-righteousness and religious morality and take on your shoulders the yoke of Christ that is easy and his burden which is light. Give up your little kingdom. It will always cry out to you, do more, do more, do more. And enter into the kingdom of Christ, placing your faith in him and trusting him as your Redeemer and King. And listen to the glorious motto of his kingdom, not do more, but it is finished. This is strong. This is prophetically strong. But it is also full of grace. There is a judgment coming and the wicked will be brought to account. But until that day, the gospel goes out to you and it calls you to come and fall before Christ and find rest for your souls. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, forgive us for our hypocrisy. Forgive us, every one of us have at times feigned a piety. Forgive us. Teach us, Father, to live only for your glory, to be devoted, to be disciplined, but to do it out of a desire to bring you glory. Lord, teach us to forget ourselves and to live only for the glory of Christ our King. Oh Lord, if there are any here this morning who are guilty of this fatal, pharisaical hypocrisy, oh Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction to them and that they would see Jesus even for the first time and cast themselves upon them and find the forgiveness that is only found in him. And may they then come on and continue on with us in giving true glory to God. Father, hear us, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.